We'll start in 2 Chronicles 26 and go back to Leviticus. All right, 2 Chronicles 26. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father, Amaziah, had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneel and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and the Minyites. The Amorites who gave tribute to Uzziah and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and he hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war of great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, if you have been unfaithful and have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Back to Leviticus 5:14 through 6:7. Leviticus 5:14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to the valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priests. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram for the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to the valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he has sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit which he was entrusted to him or the lost thing which he found or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to evaluation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just come before you today, Father, with hearts that need to be fed from your word, to hear these things from Leviticus, Lord, and what they mean to us and how they point to your Son and how we are to be holy, Father, as you've called us to be holy. Father, I pray that our ears would listen. Once again, our hearts would melt and our lives would respond. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. This morning we come to the last offering. Listen to these words from Matthew. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Of heaven. That's a pretty serious statement. So people under the new covenant are to be superior in righteousness than those under the old covenant. And it's true that we are superior by the sacrifice of Christ, for we are declared righteous before God with a perfect righteousness, but that's not what Matthew's talking about. Matthew is talking about practical righteousness. So that people with a new heart practically live better than people under the Old Testament. So he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit a murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, something like numbskull, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. It's interesting because these last two verses that I've read, thinking of the temple and someone coming to make a sacrifice, and there is the altar of burnt offering, that big altar that sits four and a half feet in the air and is 8 foot square. And he comes there to present an offering of a certain kind, we're not told here. And while he's there at the doorway, waiting to present his offering, and he remembers, you know, my brother's angry with me because. Then Jesus says, leave your offering right there at the altar. And you head on out, and you find your brother, and you first be reconciled to him, and then you come back, and you present your offering. Those two verses come from our passage today. Our passage today is about the guilt offering, or a better way to put it, a better translation would be the reparation offering. And it is an offering that is presented for a particularly heinous sin. Unfortunately, it's a sin that you and I commit. And so this morning we're going to look at it. But I want you to notice, full restoration with God. The acceptance of our sacrifices is impossible when brothers aren't reconciled. And that's what Jesus is saying. So your righteousness, he says, should surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if you expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you will not be reconciled with your brother, Jesus says, don't be expecting entrance. Simple as that. I'm not taking your sacrifice, Jesus says, without reconciliation. And we will relate that to the reparation offering, and we will see how it applies to us. It does. And I think it will be rather enlightening. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, what we want is complete restoration with you. And we thank you that that comes in Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us new hearts. And these new hearts are fashioned with a new spirit. And that in addition to the new spirit, this new disposition, this new desire, you've given the Holy Spirit to us as well, so that the new covenant heart is careful to do what you want. We know, Father, that we have a competing problem because we still live in these bodies. And there is what Paul calls indwelling sin. And we know that our brains aren't sanctified. And when this body is put in the ground, our brain will be right there too. And they're programmed towards sin. That's what they know. That's what they love. And so even as our heart leads us in the right direction because of the Spirit of God, yet indwelling sin struggles against our new heart and leads us the wrong way. We want to be the kind of people who, as Paul puts it, kill sin. We want to be the kind of people who mortify sin, because what's at stake isn't our entrance into heaven. But what's at stake is your pleasure with us and our ability to honor and glorify you. So, Lord, we ask for your help this morning, that by your Spirit you might teach us from this final sacrifice in Leviticus, the reparation offering. We know that it's fulfilled in Christ. We know that for sure because the one last sacrifice has been completed, and where forgiveness of sins is, there no longer remains a sacrifice. So we know it's completed, and we're grateful for that. We're repaired in Christ, and yet we're called now to live righteously. And this is co-joined with the reparation offering in the Old Testament. So teach us that we might be children who bring glory to you. We pray this in the name of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are this morning in Leviticus chapter 5. And in this case, since we have English Bibles, the chapter divisions are not so perfect. If you were a Hebrew reader, you would notice that the first 7 verses of chapter 6 in the Hebrew are actually in chapter 5. How this happened, who's to know? Some mistaken copyist one day added the chapter in the wrong place, and here it is. So as we think in the book of Leviticus, we think of 5 offerings. We're now on the 5th offering. First, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace or fellowship offering. And those offerings, as we have seen, are voluntary offerings. It's true that the burnt offering had some prescriptions whereby it was offered on a daily basis, morning and evening, and on the new moons and so forth. But as far as an individual goes, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offerings, they were offerings that were pretty much voluntary. But when you come to the last 2 offerings, that is, the sin offering, or what we've better termed the purification offering, and now finally the reparation offering, these offerings are not voluntary. So when sin is committed, and the tabernacle or the temple or the people are defiled by sin, because sin spreads, it defiles everything, then either the priest or the people or the political leader or the individual comes and brings his purification offering. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how then atonement takes place and everything is purified. There is then this week the reparation offering. And the reparation offering is translated guilt. And it's true that the word means guilt. But the way it's used in Hebrew, with all of the subject matter around it, to give a better sense, we want to translate it as reparation offering. Because when you give this kind of offering, you must make restitution. And your restitution has a surcharge of 20% added to it. This reparation offering comes for significant violations of the covenant of Moses. There are 2 ways that this covenant can be violated that require this offering. First, by defrauding God. Second, by defrauding a fellow covenant member. And the reason defrauding a fellow covenant member, as we'll see in a minute, is so important in this case, it's because one denies it with an oath. I swear by God. And so now God is brought into the picture, and his name is used lightly, wrongly. And in this case, it is an intentional sin, and there is no sacrifice, as we saw a few weeks back, according to Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, for an intentional sin, but the person must be completely cut off from his people. no longer a covenant member. Ah, but we will discover there's an exception. An intentional sin is commuted to an unintentional sin by way of repentance. And then the sacrifice avails. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 5. And first, in verses 14 through 19, he's going to talk about sins against God. And so in verse 14, Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully, and this is the key word, this is the kind of sin we're talking about, an unfaithful act. It's a special word used in the Old Testament in certain cases of sins, and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his reparation offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a reparation offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with a ram of the flock, a reparation offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So here we have a man who commits a sin. It's unintentional. He doesn't know that he has done it. And one day he says, as I think about things, I think I sinned. And so, since he sinned against the holy things of the Lord, he knows what he must do. Here's the rule. And so he takes a ram, and in the reparation offering, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It's always the same sacrifice, because now it's against the Lord. He takes his ram from the flock, and he makes his way to the temple, the tabernacle. And he says to the priest, well, I think I committed this sin. And the priest thinks a little bit, and he says, well, that sin cost 10 shekels. And so the man reaches into his pocket, and he gets out his money, 10 shekels, and he adds 2 more shekels to it, 20%. And then he puts his hand on the ram, identifying with the ram. And just like in all the sacrifices previously, he would slit the ram's throat and the blood would be poured out, sprinkled around the altar. And the priest would get a portion. God would get his portion burnt on the altar, and the man would receive atonement for sin. The question is, what is his sin? It's a violation against the Lord in holy matters. Well, of course, in one sense, everything related to the covenant is holy. It's a holy covenant. But now we're talking specifically about the Lord's person and his stuff. His stuff. That would be the tabernacle, the altars, the altar of incense, the courts of the tabernacle. That would be the offering that a person should bring as an offering of first fruits. That would be all the utensils. And so what might happen, we don't know because it doesn't explain, is a man, as he's looking at his animals. He says, well, there, no, there's a firstborn there. I'm going to take that to the Lord, and it's going to be the first fruits. And he dedicates it to the Lord. But then when he goes, for some reason, he takes the wrong animal. And so a thing that belongs to the Lord, he hasn't taken. So he has sinned in holy things. Or it might be that one of the priests ate meat that he wasn't supposed to eat. That would be a sin in holy things. Or it might be that somebody entered on tabernacle property into a place he wasn't supposed to enter, and that would be a matter of holy things. He didn't think of it at the moment. It was unintentional. And then as he thinks about it, he has acted unfaithfully to the Lord and his stuff. And so what's required of him is a reparation offering. And this word reparation, translated in New American Standard as guilt, carries with it the sense that a man feels guilt. So what happens is, as he's thinking about what he's done, guilt overtakes him. And he knows, I'm wrong. And so he goes to the tabernacle, later on the temple, and he makes his reparation offering. That's offering number one. Now, we'll leave off the restitution for a moment, and the surcharge with the restitution for a moment. And we'll look at it in maybe what will be a clearer light for us. Look at verse 17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. Now, we might take that broadly as anything about the covenant, but probably this now is a second case having to do with these holy matters of the Lord, God's space and God's stuff. Though he was unaware, still he is guilty. But I want to retranslate that for you. Though he was unaware, nevertheless, he feels guilt. And he shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a reparation offering. For the reparation offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a reparation offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord, or he certainly felt guilt before the Lord. So this second thing is like the first, but in the first case, you do something, you do it unintentionally, and it dawns on you, I did that, and you feel guilt. This second case is different. This case is the case where you don't know what you did, but you feel guilty. You ever felt that way? I have. It's like a sense of guilt comes over you. And sometimes we call it a sensitive conscience. Sometimes people feel guilty for wrong reasons. They've been taught improperly. But sometimes people just seem to feel guilty. And we say, well, your conscience is too sensitive. You can't identify what you've done wrong. But in the Old Testament, here we have that same kind of case. And yet it requires an offering. As if the scriptures are saying, well, if such a sense of guilt should overcome you, where would that come except from the Lord? And the Lord is the one who knows what we've done. And so the Lord sends a consciousness of guilt, even though we cannot identify exactly what we've done. And so such a person takes his ram, he makes his way to the tabernacle, to the temple, and he stands there at the doorway and he says to the priest, "I feel guilty, but I don't know what I've done." And the priest says, "That'll cost you 15 shekels. So he adds to his 15 shekels, 3 more shekels, and the priest takes the shekels, and then we go through the same thing with this ram of the flock, this reparation offering, and the man's sin is atoned. The key in all of this is the violation of the covenant is a direct violation of God against his person through violating his stuff. Any of you like that at your house? You have your stuff and you don't like anybody to touch it? Of course, with the Lord, it's much more serious. And it's not just touching. God has set everything up in a certain way to speak of who he is. And if we don't follow through with that, then we are denigrating his glory as if it's unimportant. Seems like a strange offering, doesn't it? But maybe it will make a little more sense if we look at it in terms of the violation against an individual. And that's what the second part is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Look at that with me if you would. And notice, it starts out in the same way verse 14 of chapter 5 started out. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully," here's the same word, "he acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of these things a man may do." So here is the case against a man. But notice it said it's against the Lord. Because apparently what happens is this. We have 4 types of cases. A deposit or a security. We have a robbery. We have an extortion. Or we have a lost item. And so let's just say you lose your iPhone. And I find it. And now I'm carrying around this iPhone. And you say, "Craig, that's my iPhone." And I say, "Nah, it's my iPhone." You say, "Craig, I don't think that's right. We need to go see the elders." So come into the elders. And you say, "I lost my iPhone and Craig found it." I say, "No, this is my iPhone." Now, never mind your names all over it, that kind of stuff. Let's just pretend that's not true. It's me against you. What to do? The elders say, "Craig, do you swear on a stack of Bibles that you did not find that iPhone, but it's yours?" "I swear on a stack of Bibles." And the elder said to you, "Sorry, we don't know the answer. It's you against him, so he'll keep the iPhone." And you're all dejected and sad, and you know I did it. You know it's your iPhone. But it's just me with no other witnesses against you. And so I go along on my merry way. I have the iPhone. And you have your service plan, so I make all these calls on your service plan. I'm just having a good old time. It's a stupid illustration. But it shows the point. And then one day, I think to myself, I swore on a stack of Bibles. And now I feel guilty. So I come back to the elders and I say, elders, really, I found that iPhone and I lied. That's what all these cases are like here. A deposit or a security fits the Israel condition, where somebody leaves their garment on loan while they work during the day and they get their wages at night and they get their garment back. But you might say, well, no, I don't have your garment. Or robbery is, well, we all know what robbery is. You come and take somebody's something. You took my something. No, I didn't take it. But it's just you and the other person. There's no other witnesses. Or I extort money from you. I sell you something. And I say to you, this is worth $50, but it's only worth $5. And you pay me the $50. And then you realize, he extorted me. You come and say something about, I didn't do that. Or you lose something and I find it. And it's just two people. They come to the court, to the judges, and it's one man's word against another man's word. And we don't have forensic people back in those days who can study out all the case with all this highfalutin stuff you see on TV. It's just one man's word against another. And so there's no solution. But the Lord is violated. Because now I've sworn with an oath I didn't do it. And God's glory is robbed. I've used his name for my deception. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. Then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty. This is the word for reparation, but here it should be translated, he feels guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit which was entrusted to him or the lost thing which he found. So, when suddenly guilt overcomes me, what do? I make restitution. And he adds, or anything about which he swore falsely. So this can include all kinds of sins that aren't mentioned here where an oath is taken, I didn't do it. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it 1/5 part. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his reparation offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his reparation offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt or to feel guilty. So here we are. We're in the Old Testament, and we're talking about, first of all, God's holy stuff, and then, second of all, God's holy name employed wrongly. And in this case, we would say, well, the covenant has been violated by defrauding God in his holy things, or by defrauding God through taking an oath in wronging someone else. I didn't do it. I swear I didn't do it. In the name of Jesus, I didn't do it. And then this sense of guilt sweeps over you because you know you did it. So what do you do? Notice the order. you make restitution, which means first you have to confess. Brother, I lied to you. I lied in front of the elders when I said I didn't do it because I did it. I'm wrong. You make confession. Second, you make restitution. Here's what I extorted from you. And here is 20% more because God requires it. And then you take your ram and you go to the tabernacle, and the ram without a defect in representation of the perfection of Christ is sacrificed by you, and its blood makes atonement for your sin, and you are forgiven. Confession, restitution, sacrifice. So we say it this way. When someone violates the covenant by defrauding God in his holy things, or by defrauding God in wronging someone else with an oath, then confession is required. Restitution is required. Sacrifice is required in this order before full restoration and forgiveness is given. Only after that is there restoration and forgiveness. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 15. Look at verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one, verse 30, is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So in Numbers, we're told that a defiant sin, which is what we see in Leviticus chapter 6, a sin of defiance. I know I did it, and I swear I didn't do it. Numbers says, you're cut off. You're out. You're out of the church. No more fellowship. You're consigned to eternal perdition. You're not in the covenant. But Leviticus says, you feel a sense of guilt. You did it intentionally. And if you come and you confess, then the intentional sin is commuted to an unintentional sin, for which you make restitution, adding 20%, because you denigrated the name of the Lord. So there's extra added on top of it. And then you take your sacrifice. You make your way to the doorway of the tabernacle, and you offer your sacrifice, and the sin is atoned for. Jesus says, and Matthew records it for us, so if you come to offer your sacrifice at the altar, and he's speaking in Old Testament terms, but of course it's in the New Testament for an application to us, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled. Then, present your offering. Okay? Offerings are for atonement. Jesus is telling us, in Old Testament terminology, there's no atonement without reconciliation. But that's brought over into us in the New Testament, both in Mark and in Matthew, where we are told, we pray, Jesus, Father, I should say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And then Matthew goes on in chapter 6 to say, for if you will not forgive those who are indebted to you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your debts. In other words, when it comes to the Christian, you and me, all our massive amount of sin is carried away in the body of Christ. There on the cross, he carried away, he was punished for all of our sin. But what happens in life? We walk through life and we get into trouble with one another. We're hard-headed, we're angry, we're stubborn. We got to have our way. That's us. And then we come, we're going to worship the Lord. And God says, ain't taking your worship in this condition. You first make restitution. Then you can sing my praises. Then I'll forgive your debt. But no reconciliation, no restitution, no forgiveness. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Verse 18, Paul's called the elders of the Ephesian church to Miletus, where he is. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we say, we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We're declared right. We're declared as law keepers by faith alone in Christ alone. But we add, justifying faith is never alone. What are we saying when we say that? It's faith alone that justifies. But that kind of faith is never alone. I want to illustrate. Turn to Luke chapter 19. You know the story of Zacchaeus. He heard that Jesus was coming, the big ruckus going on. And so being a short man, he made his way to a tree and he climbed up into the tree. And in verse 5, it says, and when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and he came down. And he received him, the Lord, gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. In other words, he's a man of faith. Abraham's the father of all who believe. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm staying at your house today. Boom, he's coming down, happy as a lark. Why? Because he's believed. Faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he starts walking along the way, and the crowd's following. Well, this guy's a tax collector. You know what kind of guy he is. He extorts from us. He robs from us. He's a sinner. Zacchaeus comes to a halt and says, Jesus, I'm going to give half of all my vast amount of money to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody in any way, I'm paying fourfold. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house because the faith in Christ alone is never itself alone. When someone like this realizes Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin, I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. And in that instance, I believe. I'm trusting in Jesus alone for what he has done for me. In that instance, there's repentance, isn't there? I see my sin is wrong. I see what my sin deserves. Ah, I must turn from sin. It's the flip side of one coin, faith and repentance. I was preaching publicly and from house to house. Repentance towards God. God, you are right. I changed my mind. I'm going your way. And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all one package. It's small at the moment of salvation. This repentance that is co-joined to faith as a gift from God. But it grows bigger and bigger and bigger as we walk through life and we see what we are and we say, I repent. So, there's a lesson, isn't there? The lesson is this. We can call ourselves Christian. Easy enough. We can trust in Christ. And by his grace, through his gift, that's easy enough, too. But then as Christians, this faith doesn't come by itself. And so it's going to show itself, and in one particular way, from the reparation offering of the Old Testament, first it's going to say, Jesus is my reparation offering. By the way, the Bible even says that. Turn to Hebrews. Excuse me. You won't believe I said Hebrews when I mean Isaiah, will you? It's because, here's my volume on Hebrews, and at the front of my volume on Hebrews is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a reparation offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Ah, Jesus is the reparation offering. He's the ram. What about the restitution? He's the ram. What about the restitution? It doesn't take a rocket scientist, does it? If I steal from you, I have sinned against you, and more importantly, against God. I've done what He's told me not to do. And I cannot go to God and say, forgive me, without repentance. That is, I bring restitution to you. I stole from you. Here it is. And then I turn to Jesus and I say, I thank you that you are my reparation offering. We've had a kerfuffle here over restitution. The Bible is 100% clear. When we sin against God and we sin against man and repayment can be made, repayment is made. Otherwise, there will be no forgiveness. And if there is no forgiveness, what does that mean? It means you're on your way to hell. Simple as that. Because people who are unforgiven go to hell. People who are forgiven go to heaven. So the new covenant heart says, I sinned. I violated the Lord's holy things. I violated my neighbor. And so I'm going to go to my neighbor and I'm going to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Here's your stuff. And then I'm going to run to the Lord and I'm going to say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that on the cross, you were my reparation offering. You see, because these violations are stealing from God. That's why it's serious. And repayment must be made before forgiveness will be given. Simple as that. And of course, for a Christian, that's just plain simple logic, isn't it? Isn't it? I come over to your house, I'm sitting around in your living room, and I open your Bible, pretending I can see now. And in your Bible, you're like my mother. You store your money there because what thief would look in a Bible? You know, so my mother's Bible, when she died, had all kinds of money in it. I open your Bible, and right there in Isaiah 53 is a $100 bill. Look around. Nobody's looking. Take your $100 bill. I go home. I'm feeling really guilty. Oh, Lord, will you forgive me? What about restitution? Full restoration and forgiveness comes by confession, restitution, and then the sacrifice of Jesus avails for us. Isn't that grand? So Jesus says, you know, your brother has something against you. Just leave your offering right there. Run off. And as much as it lies within you, be at peace with your brother. Be reconciled. Then come on back. And I'll take your offering. There is no room in the body of Christ for a lack of reconciliation. Jesus reconciled us to God at His expense. He said, I'll pay for your crimes, for your sins. I will pay the extra 20% for you. I'll pay it all. And so, we're reconciled to God. What happens when we're not reconciled with a fellow believer? We say, okay, I'll be defrauded. Let me be defrauded so that reconciliation may take place because I want Jesus to take my praise. Because after all, the offerings of the new covenant, the offerings of the New Testament, are the lips that confess His name. It's a great offering, isn't it? And the wonderful thing is, when we finally confess, it's a release to this guilt. I did it. I'm wrong. We make the repayment, restitution. We say, Jesus, thank you for forgiveness, and relief. I'm free. I have full restoration, forgiveness. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We know he paid a great price, and so did you. For you punished your only begotten Son. The one who knew no sin, you declared him the sinner for my sin. And you set your holy, fierce wrath against him. And he felt it. He knew it. He experienced it. He paid the debt in full, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we thank you that in that offering, there on the cross, why the burnt offering was taken care of, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the purification offering, the reparation offering, the offering of atonement, the Passover offering, every offering of sacrifice by blood was taken care of in Christ. And where the remission of sin is, there is no more offering, no more sacrifice. And so, Lord, we pray that we would appreciate more and more that sacrifice and what Jesus has done for us, what you've done for us. And then, in turn, we'd be careful to think about the body of Christ and to make sure that we are reconciled to each member of the body of Christ so that we might be at peace with you through the offering of Christ. And now, Lord, we turn to the table and we thank you that you've given us this meal that is, it's a remembrance, but it's more than a remembrance. That is, when we come in faith, just like when we study your word, you cause us to grow. When we come in faith to this supper, these elements, you feed us by grace on the abiding, ongoing benefits of Jesus' death on the cross. And that is exactly what we need. And so feed us this morning as we remember Christ and praise him. It's in his glorious name that we ask these things. Amen.